Mark chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Father, we thank you for this historical and true and vivid and amazing and sad account of what happened to our King and our Lord and our Savior. Father, we realize that this is the worst and most sinful and evil event that has ever happened in the history of humanity. And also, at the same time, the most glorious, great, pure, wonderful, majestic, good, great event that has ever happened in the history of humanity. What a paradox to call it Good Friday when what happened was so evil, and yet what men meant for evil, you meant for good. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us tonight as we meditate and sing and think about what happened that day. And we ask, oh God, that you would change people forever and that you would continue to work in us who are your children, that you would continue to sanctify us and make us more humble and loving, more sacrificial like your Son. And so, Holy Spirit, be with us and teach us and lead us and encourage us and help us know the great love that we see demonstrated as we read this passage. Help us know the love of Christ that passes knowledge and calls us to be filled with all of your fullness. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight, I would like to focus on what Jesus accomplished in the atonement. In the atonement. What does the word atonement mean? It means agreement. It means reconciliation. It means unity. It means oneness. You can even see in the very word at one ment. Something's gone wrong. There's conflict. There's separation. There's wrath. There's anger that God has toward us because of our sin. But the atonement brings us back to Him, makes us one. Grants us forgiveness, grants us reconciliation with God. That's what atonement means. At-one-ment. Being reconciled to God. Being brought back into relationship with God. Different people have emphasized one aspect of the atonement over another, or even against another aspect of the atonement. Some even go to the extent that they deny certain biblical and crucial aspects of the atonement. Tonight, we will survey various important aspects of the atonement that Jesus won for us, but see how the heart and soul of every aspect of the atonement is penal substitution. The heart and soul of every aspect of the atonement is penal substitution. What is penal substitution? Well, we deserve a punishment or penalty. Because we've sinned against God, because we've broken God's laws and commandments, and He is a good and righteous and holy God, we deserve punishment for our sins. We deserve hell. There is hell to pay, literally. And it will be paid either by us dying and going to hell and suffering under God's wrath forever and ever, or Jesus can pay that hell. So penal means penalty. There's a penalty that needs to be paid because we've sinned, we've broken God's law. Penal substitution. We deserve penalty, punishment, penal. But Jesus took our punishment, substitution. Jesus took our place. Jesus took our place. He paid for what we should have paid. He took the punishment we deserve upon Himself. That's our substitute. That's penal substitution. The Son, as Brother Ted read was stricken and smitten by God his Father, Isaiah 53. Zechariah 13:7 says that God will unsheath his sword of justice and strike the shepherd. The Father struck his Son on the cross. The Son was crushed by his Father. It pleased him to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. We deserve to be crushed. We deserve to be stricken and afflicted. We deserve God to take his sword out and crush us forever in hell. But Jesus took that on the cross. Penal substitution. The Son was made a curse by God his Father, Galatians 3:13. The Son was cursed by God his Father, Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. We deserve to be cursed. We deserve to be hanged on a tree and worse, suffering the wrath of God forever in hell. But Jesus took our place, penal substitution. The Son was condemned by God his Father, Romans 8:3. The Father condemned sin in the flesh. We deserve condemnation, but because Jesus took our place, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Son was a propitiation for sinners. Propitiation, God's loving, anger-removing sacrifice. We deserve God's anger to fall on us, but Jesus absorbed it so we wouldn't have to. Penal substitution. The Son drank the cup of God's infinite wrath. Remember in Gethsemane, he cried out three times, "Father, if there's any other way, take the cross away. Take this cup from me, Father. If there's any other way, let's do it another way. But not my will, your will be done." Why did he pray that way? Because he knew that cup contained his Father's infinite curse and wrath and judgment. And we deserve that cup, but Jesus drank it as our substitute that we would never drink that cup. The Son was forsaken by God his Father. My God," he cried out, "why have you forsaken me?" We deserve to be forsaken and alone and left by God to suffer in hell forever under his judgment. But Jesus took that forsakenness and that wrath. He took the penalty we deserve. He is our substitute. This is the heart of the gospel and the heart of the cross. Martin Luther wrote of this and said, "Gaze at the heavenly picture of Christ, who descended into hell for your sake and was forsaken by God as one eternally damned when he spoke the words on the cross, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' In that picture, your hell is defeated and your uncertain election is made sure." Or listen to Wilhelmus Abrakel. "Christ did indeed suffer eternal damnation. For eternal damnation, death and pain consist in total separation from God, in the total manifestation of divine wrath, and all of this for such a duration until the punishment upon sin was perfectly and satisfactorily borne." That is the love of God for you, beloved. That is the love of God for you. That is the love of Christ for you, that they would do that you might be saved. That's penal substitution. Well, what are these other aspects of the atonement? There are other aspects of the atonement. There are other victories that Jesus achieved for us, like the recapitulation aspect. And I am leaning heavily on an article that Stephen Wellam, a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote on this. And I'm going to quote him now for these different aspects of the atonement. But again, my goal here is to show you there are other aspects, but the heart and soul of bringing every aspect to fruition is penal substitution. So what is the recapitulation aspect of the atonement? Wellam writes, "Recapitulation was one way of explaining the cross, a view often associated with Irenaeus and even Athanasius. Christ's redemptive work was interpreted primarily in terms of his identification with humanity through the incarnation. By becoming human, God the Son reversed what Adam did by living our life and dying our death. Adam's disobedience resulted in the corruption of our nature and the deprivation of God-likeness. Christ reverses both of these results in his incarnation and cross work, especially in Christ's resurrection. Immortality is restored to us as well as reconciliation with God. This view emphasizes several biblical truths. Christ's work is presented in representational and substitutionary terms, but its central focus is on sin's effects on us and Christ's restorative work, not on our sin before God and the need for Christ to satisfy God's own righteous demand against us by paying for our sins. So yes, they're true and right and good and biblical aspects of this understanding of the atonement. And notice the focus of recapitulation: sin's effects on us and Christ's restorative work. How are sin's effects on us and Christ's restorative work accomplished? By Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the tree, penal substitution. And by Christ bearing God's wrath and anger for us. The heart and soul of the fact that Christ took our place and won a victory for us in taking away sin and effects from our lives are penal substitution. That he bore the wrath of God for our sin imputed to him. Number two is Christus Victor. The Christus Victor aspect, Christ winning the victory. Wellam again writes, Christus Victor, a view often associated with the ransom theory to Satan, views the primary objects of Christ's death as the powers, sin, death, and Satan, his victory over sin, death, and Satan. By his work on the cross, Christ liberates us from these powers. In the patristic era, the fathers focused on Christ redeeming us from Satan, while modern adherents focus more on liberation from the powers of sin and death. Like recapitulation, Christus Victor captures a lot of biblical data, especially Christ's defeat of the powers. And so, yes, this is true. Christ did win victory for us, victory over death, victory over sin, victory over Satan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus came to bruise the head of Satan, to destroy the works of the devil, to win victory over Satan. Yes, that's true. Colossians 2:13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. So yes, Jesus does win the victory. Hebrews 2:14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He gets victory over our fear of death by what he did in his death and resurrection. What's the focus? What's the focus of Christus Victor? Christ's victory over sin, death, and Satan. And amen. But again, what's the heart and soul of this victory? How did Christ win the victory over sin, death, and Satan? He bore the penalty we deserve for our sin. God's wrath all the way into death, even death on the cross. And then he rose again. In doing this, he took from Satan the only thing Satan could accuse us with, our sin. And so, beloved, what I want you to see as we go through this is you need to realize there are people that will come to you and say, well, you know, what view of the atonement do you hold to? Well, my pastor taught me penal substitution. Oh, well, I hold to Christus Victor. And then they'll spout out all these scriptures like this that are true, right? Well, you need to know that, yes, Jesus won a great victory, but the heart and soul of Christus Victor is penal substitution. And so don't let people play these aspects of the atonement against each other. Another really important point on recapitulation is some have wrongly viewed that Jesus or God paid some kind of ransom to Satan to win us back to God. That is not true. Don't say amen to that. That is not true. Jesus did not pay anything to Satan. Jesus does not owe anything to Satan. God does not owe anything to Satan. The cross did not pay anything to Satan to win us back. That is absolutely false. Listen to how Paul Washer put it. It is very important to understand that although Christ redeemed his people from the power of Satan, the ransom was paid not to Satan, but to God. Amen. The ransom was paid to God, not Satan. Down through the ages of Christian history, some have wrongly believed that Christ paid a ransom to Satan and thus freed his people from slavery. This clearly contradicts Scripture, diminishes the glory of Christ's redemptive work, and gives Satan a grossly unbiblical status. The Scriptures teach us that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to God in payment for the sins of his people. His death satisfied God's justice and canceled our debt, thereby disarming Satan of his power to accuse. Third is the moral influence aspect of the atonement. The moral influence aspect. Wellam writes, "The example or moral influence view has been promoted within non-orthodox liberal theology. It had its roots in the theology of Peter Abelard, but became prominent with the rise of liberal theology. It taught that God's love is more fundamental than his justice, and that God can forgive our sins apart from Christ satisfying divine justice. God, then, is not the primary object of the cross. Instead, Christ's death reveals God's love and sets an example for us." And there are true aspects of this, right? This does demonstrate God's love for us. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This does powerfully demonstrate God's love for us. And it is an example for us. Christ has lived in such a way that we're to follow his example in sacrifice, in dying for others, in laying down our lives for others, and loving others sacrificially. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And so the focus is on God's love and how Jesus' death serves as an example for how we should sacrifice and love others. But if someone ever asks you, so that's the main thing about the cross, as an example for us to follow. God shows his love for us, and Jesus shows his love for us, and this is given to you as an example that you could follow. No! No! That's not the main thing about the cross. That's part of it. That's true. It is demonstrating God's love for us. It is an example for us to follow, but that is not the main thing. That is far from the main point of the cross. How did God demonstrate his great love for us? Propitiation. Children, what is propitiation? God's loving, anger-removing sacrifice. How are we forgiven and counted righteous in Christ so that we may be united to Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can love others like Christ? Jesus had to bear the wrath of God in our place and take away our sins to make all of this possible. Friend, if someone is not born again, they can have the most radical illustrations and examples of love, and they will never follow those examples. Never. You can have the greatest examples of love set before you, and certainly the cross is the greatest example of love in the history of humanity, but unless something happens to you to change you from the inside out, radically change you and make you who are dead alive, you can't follow that example. And what had to happen so that you and I could be radically changed and born again? Jesus had to bear the wrath of God. Jesus had to pay the penalty for our sin and die and rise again, that we then might be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have God's law written on our heart, that we might then follow Christ's example in love and sacrifice. And so the heart and soul of Jesus as an example for us is penal substitution. I hope that you'll love that word, penal substitution. You'll love the word propitiation. That's the heart and soul of the cross. And then this fourth view, I don't call this fourth view an aspect because this is just flat out wrong. There's nothing good about this view, but I want you to be aware of these. There's been nothing in my theological training that's helped me understand the truth better than seeing false doctrine put in my face and forcing me to go to the Bible to figure out why it's wrong. I believe that's one reason God ordained there to be false doctrine. And he even says that as much in the letter to the Corinthians. He says, I hear there are factions among you, and I partly believe it because there must be factions among you that the truth might be made clear. And so I want to give you these false views that you might know the truth more clearly. The governmental view, again, listen to Wellam, the governmental view arose in the post-Reformation era and is often identified with Hugo Grotius, John Miley, and the Arminian tradition. Contra penal substitution, that means against penal substitution, not like penal substitution, this view denies that God's justice necessitates the full payment of our sin, since God's justice is not viewed as essential to him. Instead, God, as the moral governor, can choose to relax the demand of the law, since it is external to him, similar to a human judge, thus forgiving us by his mercy, and yet God cannot overlook sin. He governs the world justly and reveals the serious nature of sin. So Christ's cross upholds the moral governance of the universe, allowing God to forgive us without a full payment of our sin, and it reveals God's hatred of sin, thus motivating us to repent and believe in Christ. So this view says, yes, God takes sin seriously. Yes, he does. But he doesn't have to exact justice. He can be like Allah. He can be like the false god Allah. He can be like the Muslim god and just forgive sins. He doesn't have to have an exact payment, a full payment, full justice. He can just sweep some sin under the rug. Yes, he'll punish some, but he'll sweep the rest under the rug because, you know, he can do that because he's God. No, he can't. No, he can't. He can't do any. God can't do anything that is in opposition to his holy and righteous character. The Bible says he cannot lie, for instance. God is a holy, holy, holy God. He's a righteous and just God. He cannot sweep any sin under the rug and overlook it. Every sin must be atoned for. There will be hell to pay for every single sin, from the biggest to the least. And only the cross and only penal substitution, only the biblical understanding of the cross deals with sin properly. Again, meaning that Jesus took upon himself the exact penalty and punishment that sinners deserve and quenched the wrath of God totally and fully. And so every sin, every one of your sins, everyone, past, present, and future, this is good news, beloved. Every sin you've ever done, thought, said, the words you've thought but not said, the ones you have said and shouldn't said, the actions you've taken, every sin was counted as Jesus' sin. And then God punished him with the full measure of the punishment we deserve, that we might never face God's wrath, curse, and judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, referring to God the Father, made him, referring to God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, beloved, understand penal substitution, delight in penal substitution, rightly divide the Word of God and rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ by bearing all of our sin. Jesus bore all of our sin and took all of our hell that we might bear it no more and that we might be with Him forever in heaven. as the hymn writer says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us, what you accomplished for us. We thank you and praise you for the sweet promises of your word that because of penal substitution, because Jesus was our substitute and took away our sin, Lord, that we know there's no condemnation for us. We know that though our sins are like scarlet, they are as white as snow. From the east, as far as the east is from the west, so you remove our transgressions from us. You tell us in your word, you cast them behind your back and remember them no more. You even say you cast them into the depths of the ocean floor. And so, Lord, we thank you for Good Friday. We thank you for the cross. Lord, we pray that you would help us boast more fully in the cross, that we would lay all of our other boasting down, boasting in ourselves and in our accomplishments and our whatever, and that we would truly learn more and more to boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was crucified unto us and we into the world. And Lord, help us sing now about the cross, that when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, help us to count our richest gain loss, and help us pour contempt on all of our pride. And so God, help us praise you now in song, in light of the cross, for Jesus' sake. Amen.